We're looking at the story of the Reformed faith, how the doctrines, or the, if you like, the doctrinal system that our churches hold to, developed, why certain doctrines are given great emphasis, where our church fits into a whole family of doctrine. It's not possible to separate that from the story, the history of the churches themselves, church history. Because, for one thing, churches or writers, theologians, deal with doctrines very largely by force of necessity. It was growth of heretical groups in the second and third centuries after Christ that forced the early church to grapple with the mystery of the Holy Trinity and to try to define in what sense the Son is God and the Spirit is God and the Father is God, and yet there are not three gods but one God. If you were sitting down as a new church with the world to evangelize, you might well not choose the doctrine of the Trinity as the first one to discuss. But in God's providence, it was necessary for the church to deal with that. We saw last week that interesting hint of Claire Davis in talking about the Reformed Church in Germany. And interestingly enough, we're coming on in the Heidelberg Catechism now to exactly the part that reflects that. That because the Reformed Church in Germany lived cheek by jowl with a Lutheran church, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper continually was a live issue. In what sense is Jesus Christ present in the Lord's Supper? The Lutherans said he is physically present and spiritually present. The Reformed said no, he has ascended into heaven. Physically, Christ's resurrection body is in heaven today. It is ascended. It is not here. It cannot be everywhere at once. It is still a truly human body. And yet Christ, because he has ascended into heaven, is able to be everywhere spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And there was a great debate in Germany. In England, on the other hand, there was a debate at the time of the Reformation between Protestants and Catholics over the Mass and transubstantiation. But really, from 1558 onwards until at least 1850, if not to the present day, there has been no theological discussion about the Lord's Supper. Or very little. And therefore, those issues that the German Reformed Church were constantly debating, in what sense is Christ with us? In what sense is Christ in heaven? Those things really played no part in the development of English doctrine. English doctrine was faced with other problems. Somebody said rather irreverently once, that it was the definition of the omniscience of God means that the omniscience of God means that God understands the Church of England. It's certainly true that the Church of England is an amazing mishmash of contradictions. It was commonly said that the Church of England had got Calvinistic articles, a Lutheran prayer book, and a popish priesthood. The Church of England is a mix and is a mess. You don't need me to tell you that. The situation that we face today with whether it's the Archbishop of York speaking on embryo research or the Bishop of Durham speaking on goodness knows what, that's nothing new. It's not something that suddenly happened in the last 5 years, even though in some ways the press seems to have discovered it in the last 5 years. At any stage in the history of the Church of England over the last 300 years, you could find similar problems. The Church of England and the government has always been in trouble with its bishops and vice versa. In the 1580s, the Archbishop of Canterbury was locked up in the Tower of London, Archbishop Grindal, by Queen Elizabeth. On that occasion, because he refused to outlaw what were really budding presbyteries, the prophesyings, the gathering of ministers together to discuss the word and to agree together on their response to the word of God. The government forbade these gatherings, but Archbishop Grindal refused to suppress them, and he was shut up in the tower for a while and then was just replaced as Archbishop of Canterbury by Queen Elizabeth. Bishops have been executed in the time of the English Civil War. Bishops have supported rebellion. Bishops have been in the news one way or another right through. The Church of England is very different from the churches that many of you are from the background that many of you are from, Scotland, Holland, other places. It's very important that we have some idea of why the Church of England is like it is, because we, for good or ill, here in Cole Abbey, are in England, and we're trying to witness, yes, to a cosmopolitan population, but within that, the largest element, of course, is the English population. And as those opening questions there suggest, there are different attitudes to religion in England. Was it an Englishman who said that Presbyterianism was no religion for a gentleman? And there's George Eliot somewhere refers to Presbyterians as being commonly believed to be the mysterious brood of a fierce Scotsman called John Presbyter. And these were followers of this fanatical Scotsman. It's also interesting, and I think it's no accident that, as we've been saying again tonight, with all this upheaval in Eastern Europe, the British media studiously avoid any reference to the religious dimension. It's sort of left out. Religion is not something you talk about. It's something that's separated from life. I remember hearing a member of Parliament speaking at a meeting before election saying that he was very devout and religious, but he never let it interfere with his politics. All these sort of attitudes, I don't think people would feel the same need to say things like that in Scotland or in Holland or in other countries. We need to understand something of the situation we live in, something of the forces that have made England have the attitudes to religion, the prevailing church that it has, if we're going to effectively witness to them. It also has to be said that the Scots might not like this, but to a large extent, all the Christian bodies in the British Isles are reacting and are still reacting to the Church of England. The way in which English nonconformity developed certainly was a reaction and sometimes an overreaction to the Church of England. I would say, with all respect to any Baptists who are here, that it's because the Church of England never really got a reformed position on infant baptism that the Baptists are so strong in England. Faced with a church which seemed to be teaching baptismal regeneration, generations of devout people felt that, well, the only thing to do faced with that, the only alternative to that, is to take a Baptist position. The Methodists came into existence because of the activities of the Church of England. The whole Puritan movement, of which we are at least in some ways descendants, was a reaction against the way in which the Church of England was developing. And like all reactions, it too had some overreactions within it. So, you know, one general point then is understand something of the Church of England. Paragraph 2 we'll have to deal with very quickly. You all know the story of the English Reformation, don't you? Henry VIII was setting out to get in the Guinness Book of Records for the number of wives, and he couldn't wait for them to die naturally, so he asked the Pope to divorce the first one for him or to declare the marriage null. The Pope wouldn't do it, so Henry split from Rome. That was the origin of the formal changes in the English Church. Henry was no Protestant. Henry wrote a book against Luther, and certainly some English and British coins still have Fid Def on the back around the king or the queen's head Fides Defensor, Defender of the Faith. That title was awarded to Henry VIII by the Pope as a reward for writing a book against Martin Luther. It's rather ironic that the head of a Protestant church should, for generations, have used that title on the coins. But it was a political manoeuvring, and Henry vacillated. Henry was, if not indiscriminate. You know, he had Catholics like Thomas More executed. He had Protestants executed under his influence. William Tyndale was burnt at the stake. He had Anabaptists executed. Anybody that crossed Henry was liable to die. It was during the reign of his son, Edward VI, that the Reformation took its most promising turn. John Calvin dedicated several volumes of his commentaries either to Edward VI or to the noblemen who were protectors of England. And for those few years from 1548 through to 1553, it looked as if England was going to become a truly reformed country, reformed in the sense of Calvinistic with a thoroughly reformed church. There was steady progress towards that. There was a prayer book in 1549, another prayer book in 1552, moving steadily in a Protestant direction in a good reformed way. But Edward died young, and his sister Mary, known as Bloody Mary, or if you read 1066 and all that, Broody Mary, she didn't have any children, so she was rather broody, and she married Philip II of Spain. And she was, not surprisingly, being the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, a devout Catholic and a militant Catholic. And under her fanatical regime, many of the leading Protestants were martyred, some of them just a few hundred yards from the church here up in Smithfield. John Hooper, John Bradford, then the bishops Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer at Oxford. Others of the reformed people, including John Knox, who was preaching in England when Mary came to the throne, fled to the continent and went first to Frankfurt and then to Geneva, where they drank deeply from those wells of reformed influence and example that we were looking at last week. 1558, Mary died, and her sister Elizabeth became queen. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who had become Henry VIII's queen when Catherine of Aragon was divorced. The Pope had said that that divorce was null and void, that Anne Boleyn was no true wife of Henry, and that any children of Anne Boleyn were illegitimate. If the Pope was right, Elizabeth had no right to be Queen of England. So not surprisingly, she wasn't a Roman Catholic. She was bound to be Protestant, at least in the political sense. But she was no Protestant in terms of her own personal devotion and her own theology. And really, this is, I think, where Presbyterian view of English history parts company with the popular view. You know, Queen Elizabeth I, Good Queen Bess, is one of the great heroes of English history. But in many ways, she is the villain of the Reformation. Had it not been for her, there would have been a steady ongoing progress that would have led to the Church of England being much more reformed than it became. She really froze it. Sorry, Ian, you were going to say. Pardon? It's one of the ironies, yes, where power politics came in. Yes, she did, but she ended up with James VI. Yeah, no, that's true. We'll look at John Knox and Company next week. It's true. I mean, in many ways, she acted as a good Protestant. She supported the Protestant cause in Scotland. But again, because it was Protestant rather than because of the quality of its Protestantism, again, she knew that a Roman Catholic rule in Scotland would be dedicated to her own overthrow. But there were, for instance, several times in the 1570s when Parliament was about to change the Church of England, to virtually abolish bishops, to revise the prayer book and bring in all the things that the people who'd been in Geneva wanted. things that we would have, you know, we would see as basic to church life. And Elizabeth cancelled the meetings of Parliament, or prorogued Parliament, or locked up enough members of Parliament to give her side a majority. And several times this happened. And as I already mentioned with the case of Grindal, she pursued a policy of active repression against the Geneva school within the Church of England. Now, be clear, right through the first half of Elizabeth's reign, all the bishops in the Church of England were Calvinists. Indeed, up to 1600, all the bishops of the Church of England were Calvinists. All of them were good Protestants. Bishop Jewell, Bishop Whitgift, I've got time to mention more. There's a book called The Theology of the English Reformers by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, which is very, very good summary of their teaching on various subjects. All these men held good views, good sound Protestant views on Scripture, on justification by faith, on the Lord's Supper in terms of rejecting the Roman Mass and so on. They were Protestants, they were Calvinists, they all believed in predestination. But they were divided on their attitude to the church, the nature of the church, and in particular to the power of the crown to rule the church. I've got a quote here somewhere, if I can find it, from Archbishop Whitgift on church and state. Yeah. Indeed, he affirms, the true spiritual government of the church is the ruling of Christ by his Spirit in the hearts of the elect. Neither do I deny but that admonition, exhortation, and excommunication pertain also to the spiritual government of the church, because they pertain to the inward man and use no physical force or punishment. So he says, you know, there's a spiritual government in the church. We'd agree with all that he says there. But, he says, I deny the whole government of the church to consist herein. For I have proved before, and it cannot be denied, but that God has chiefly and principally committed the government of his church to the Christian magistrate by the sword also, and by convenient laws and orders to govern the same by an external kind of government. It cannot be denied, he says, I've already proved it, that God has chiefly and principally committed the government of his church to the civil magistrate. That's why the Church of England has the Queen as head, or they use the phrase supreme governor of the church. That's why bishops are appointed by the Queen in Parliament, by the Prime Minister in effect. That's why when the Church of England discusses the remarriage of divorced people or the admitting of divorced men into the ministry, Parliament has to vote. Because right from the earliest days of the Reformation, the Anglican Church has been ruled by people who believe, it's been ruled on the principle that the civil magistrate, the king, the civil government has the right to control the external order of the church, which it means, in effect, means to govern the church. Well, in those days, of course, the Queen. I mean, now, with our constitution, the Queen in Parliament is, you know, everything's done in the name of the Queen, isn't it? The Lord Chancellor. The Lord Chancellor, yes. To a great degree, the Lord Chancellor. Is that a good thing? This is, yes. But that's the factor. Now, Once the Church of England, well, once it always was, but there's a world of difference between a church which is ruled by the Scripture. Take the Church of Scotland at the time of the disruption in the 19th century. Church of Scotland had become very much a sort of politicised, socialised thing in the 18th century. But there was an evangelical reawakening in the Church of Scotland. And there was the whole church moved and became active and ended up in confrontation with the government. The result, of course, was the disruption. But that could never happen in England, because the church is seen as being an arm of the government. It is under the Queen. It is under Parliament. It is, if you like, just as much a branch of the state as the civil service or the Inland Revenue or the Foreign Office is. That's the legal position of the Church of England. That's what establishment means in England. And it was that that put a dead hand, that stultified the march towards greater reformation. When James VI said, "No bishop, no king," he was simply enunciating what all the Tudor sovereigns in England would have heartily agreed with, that they regarded the bishops as their appointees. They were their sort of deputies to rule the church and keep it in order for them. So you see, you've got this strange situation with the church, and I don't really want to say any more than that tonight. The English Reformation was a great reformation. Like so many places, there was a welter of writing. Last century, a whole series of works were published by the Parker Society, all with that big coat of arms on the front. The Writings of the English Reformers. These are one of the volumes of the works of John Bradford that the Banner of Truth have reprinted, two volumes of there. But there are about 40, 50 volumes in the set of the Writings of the English Reformers. Buried away in them are many fascinating things. Though probably it has to be said that among them all, there are very few that you'd say were classics of Christian writing. One that is the sermons of Hugh Latimer. I've given you a few extracts there on the sheet, which are worth looking at, not only for the doctrine that Latimer teaches, but just as sort of potshots or snapshots of the directness and the forcefulness of Latimer's preaching. Any of you that browse in second-hand bookshops, you'll know that usually in most second-hand bookshops, somewhere there's a shelf of these old Everyman library books that you get hundreds of them in shelves. Always look through, because in that series, Latimer's sermons were printed, and you can quite often see them in bookshops. And Latimer's sermons are really a classic for preaching. If you want to preach, if you want to know how to preach directly and biblically, how to apply the truth to people, Latimer's a great example. So thank God for the English Reformation. If you want to reinforce that, another book worth looking at is Bishop Ryle's little book, Five English Reformers. That's an old edition of it. The Banner still have it in print. Ryle, of course, is writing from the position of someone who thinks the Church of England is the bee's knees. But for all that, what he's saying there is that our English reformers were great men, and God did a remarkable work through them. So thank God for the English Reformation. The Church of England was reformed in view in its testimony to the Scriptures and to justification and these things. On the other hand, we have to grieve that the Church of England wasn't fully reformed, and we have to wrestle with the problems that still leaves us with today. Take, for instance, that fuss that there was last year when the Archbishop of Canterbury went to Rome, and there were questions asked about where did this leave the Queen if there was going to be reunion with Rome, and shouldn't Parliament stop him going, and all the rest of it. What should a Presbyterian say about that? Well, you see, some people, Anglicans, Protestant Anglicans, were there protesting and making strong public statements. This was terrible. This was threatening the Queen's position, the Protestant Church and the Church of England. We're in a very difficult position there. You see, we say, well, yes, we want a Protestant Church in our country, but we abominate the idea that the Queen is head of the Church. We abominate all these acts of Parliament that make the Church of England a limb of the state. Our forefathers, our Presbyterian and Puritan forefathers, died rather than accept and submit to those things. So when there are these situations and talks of union with Rome, and where does that leave the Queen, we're really in the middle, or we're really saying, well, yes, we don't want to see an advance of Roman Catholic teaching in this country, but we do want to see a real change in the Church of England. It's very difficult. And I think we do need to be discerning. There are some people, David Samuel is a name well known to some of us, and it's a friend of mine. We've had him preaching here in the church. And I respect David Samuel for the fight that he makes within the Church of England. But David Samuel would like to think that the Church of England in 1559 or 1662 was perfect. And if only we could go back to that, everything would be all right. The trouble was, the Church of England had within it the seeds of its own destruction and the seeds of the destruction of the reform cause in England from the very beginning, because it was ruled, it was led, it was headed by the king and by Parliament. It's for that reason, I think, that so many of the problems arise that we face today. The Church of England was established and it was made respectable. It was made, along with the public school and afternoon tea, part of the respectable English way of life. And people who get a bit extreme, people who get a bit hot under the collar about their faith, are somehow not English. And that's still an attitude that you find in very widespread in England. So, thank God for the English Reformation. Grieve that the English Reformation still awaits its completion. Pray for God's work in the land. And read something on the Reformation. I mentioned Ryle's book. Dickens's paperback on the English Reformation is probably, I presume it's still in print, Fontana History. Very helpful and perceptive study. Obviously, he's not a Puritan. I doubt that he's a believer, but he gives a pretty thorough study. And interestingly, he doesn't finish the account of the English Reformation with the martyrdom of Cranmer and the return of Elizabeth. His last few chapters deal with the growing conflict between the Puritans and the Anglicans. We'll look a bit more at the Puritans when we come to look at the Westminster Assembly, but we better stop there for tonight.